Well, if you have been following along in our journey through the Gospel of John, and if you have been paying attention to the level of intensity of the narrative in our journey through the Gospel, then you would have noticed something interesting. And that is that the temperature or the intensity of the story keeps increasing with every chapter, right? When Jesus made his debut in ministry, he performed a miracle at a wedding, right? He changed water into wine. But he performed this miracle quietly, without almost nobody at the wedding actually even noticing that he did something, right? Only a very few people actually knew that he did something. And he also doesn't bother to actually give any explanations for why he did what he did, right? It was something that he went in there, did it quietly, and then just left. The first serious conversation that Jesus has with a Pharisee is actually somewhere in chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes and talks to Jesus. It's a very important conversation. But this conversation occurred hidden from the view of most of the world, right? In chapter 4, Jesus heals a high official's son. Now, this miracle would have, you can imagine, caught the attention of a few people, because this was a prominent official whose son Jesus healed. But again, it's not that Jesus tries to draw too much attention to even that miracle. By the time you get to chapter 5, you get to the third miracle that Jesus performs. But this time, Jesus performs a miracle of a healing of a lame man, but he does it deliberately on the Sabbath. And he does it in a way that deliberately catches the attention of the religious leaders. Because not only does he heal the man, the lame man, but he tells him specifically to pick up your mat and walk. And this was a deliberate violation of one of the Sabbath traditions that the Pharisees had put in place. And as Jesus does this, Jesus now, at this point of time, comes completely in the crosshairs of the religious establishment of the day, right? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He was just getting started. Because as the Pharisees start confronting Jesus about why he chose to heal on the Sabbath and no other day, Jesus tells them, that he is actually the Son of God, and the one who understands the meaning of the Sabbath better than they do, and he also has authority over the Sabbath itself, right? So Jesus makes a massive claim. And then Jesus also, and I keep repeating this in many sermons, he also gives them 4 things that they need to examine in terms of the 4 witnesses to Jesus to examine whether what he's saying is true or not. And I'm not going to repeat the 4 witnesses, but I will say this, that of the 4 witnesses, 2 are his teachings and his miracles, right? Jesus says that examine what I'm teaching you and examine the miracles that I'm performing to decide whether what I'm saying about myself as a Son of God is true or not, right? And after saying this, what does he do next? He performs another very big miracle. So at this point of time, there are about 12,000 people gathered in front of him as a crowd. And what does he do after teaching them? He decides to go and, in a miraculous way, feeds all of them, right? And after he feeds them, he then introduces his most dramatic teaching yet, and his first I am saying. He communicates that he is the bread of life, but I have to say this in first person. He says, I am the bread of life, and I am, if you notice in your Bibles, will all be capitalized, signifying that in the original language, it is there is the syllables of and the consonants of Yahweh embedded in the language that Jesus used, right? So Jesus was making a very dramatic revelation about himself at this point of time. But not only that, when he communicates this first I am saying, when he says I am the bread of life, he also opens up to them his most hard teaching yet, because he says that unless you eat my flesh, you will not have eternal life. And so, and that is very difficult for them to understand. But nevertheless, he has done this. And in fact, this teaching is so hard that it is at this point that he actually loses all of his followers except those 12. And you can argue that he probably was left with even just 11 at that point. The 12th one was there for a different agenda at this point of time. But nevertheless, Jesus amps up the heat even one more notch with what he does next, right? Because after this, he takes his teaching right into the heart of the Jewish world, to Jerusalem, to the temple in Jerusalem, during one of the most important festivals in Jerusalem. So he goes there, and during the festival of booths, with the backdrop of two very key rituals that happens during the festival of booths, the water procession and the lighting of the ceremonial lamps, Jesus then goes ahead and presents his next two dramatic I am sayings. I am the water of life, and I am the light of the world. Right? And through these sayings, now by this time he has communicated three very important I am sayings. And through these sayings, he is clearly expressing his divine and eternal nature to these people right there in Jerusalem. This was a very powerful revelation of Jesus' identity. And it's one of those things that you have to respond to. You cannot just sit on the fence. It's something that you have to either decide to agree to or disagree to. And as you expect, a bunch of people rejected his teaching, and some people claimed to have believed. I'm saying all this and building up this narrative because you need to understand that at this point of time, those people who claim to believe are the people that Jesus then turns his attention to. And this conversation that we read is actually directed specifically to people who were considered believers at that point of time. And this is a very, very intense conversation. The language gets very harsh, and it would have made those people sweat. So, you know, if it makes us sweat, then maybe it was meant to be, right? Now, this conversation is intense, and it starts somewhere in verse 31, and it goes to the end of chapter 8. And what I'm going to do is break it up into two sections. And so we are going to deal with from verses 31 to 47 today, and the rest of it, we will deal with it in my next sermon. All right? But I wanted to communicate this build up to you, because when you hear these very difficult things that Jesus is talking about, I want you to know that Jesus does not start here, right? He builds up to this point through progressive stages of revelation. And there's a very careful, crafted method to Jesus' work. Before we dive specifically into these verses, I want to point out just one more thing. And that is that people are accountable in proportion to the revelation that they have been given. All right? So, as Jesus gradually reveals more and more of who he is, the rejection of his message also takes on different levels of meaning. So for example, if you are presented a tiny glimpse of the truth and if you miss it, what does it mean? It just means that you probably weren't paying close attention, right? Now, if you reject a distinct but dimly lit truth, what does it mean? It means perhaps that you did see some light there, but you were confused with some of the other lights that were there in that space. And so, you know, you were not very clear about that revelation. Okay? But if you amp it up a notch, and now you see a clear light of revelation, and then you reject that, what does that mean? Well, it probably means that that light of revelation came at a pretty inconvenient time to your life right now, and so you decided to reject it because it was inconvenient, right? But if you were to amp the light of revelation one more notch, and now you have clear, bright revelation from God. It's as bright as the noonday sun, and you reject that. What does that mean? Well, that probably means that you really are a creature of the night, and light and you don't actually get along very well at all. Right? So you see the implication of rejecting the revelation that comes from Jesus is different, and it takes on different levels of meaning in proportion to the revelation of the light itself, the intensity of the light itself. So as Jesus turns on and amps up the intensity of the brightness of his revelation, it takes on, the response that the people have to Jesus also takes on different levels of meaning. And so by the time we come to chapter 8, in the middle of chapter 8 where we are right now, Jesus, through the ramp up I spoke to you about, the different miracles he has already performed, the different things that he has spoken about himself, he has amped up the light of his revelation to a pretty big intensity. And so if people are going to reject him at this point of time, it actually has a pretty big significance. Now, I want to add a caveat there. We know that even though we are in the middle of chapter 8, we have quite a ways to go to the end of the story, right? Jesus has not done the big things that he has to do yet in terms of his ministry. And so there is still time, and this is not the end of the story. But nevertheless, to the extent that Jesus has revealed himself at this point of time, rejecting him has some pretty severe consequences, and it actually means something very deep. And that's what we are going to get to today, right? So let's dive right in. So I want to remind you again that this conversation that Jesus was having was directed to those who claim to believe in him already, okay? So to those people, Jesus was giving them a very simple lesson. He was giving them a simple instruction that was attached to a promise. And the instruction he was giving those people was this, that you will be my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. Okay, simple enough, right? And if you are faithful to my teachings, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, right? This was the promise, okay? So at the outset, he's telling those who already claim to believe that their belief has to result in them becoming his disciples. And his disciples are ones who are faithful to his teachings under all circumstances. And when you are faithful, then this promise will come true that you will develop an intimate knowledge of the truth. And the truth, I explained to you in last week's sermon, is an intimate knowledge of the Savior. And that level of intimate knowledge of the Savior Jesus Christ will set you free. Now you may ask, set you free from what? Well, it'll set you free from the bondage that sin has on your life. All right? I hope it's simple enough up to this point. But here's what happened when Jesus taught this to people who are supposedly believers. When the people in front of him heard him, it was like all hell broke loose. Because the Pharisees were so offended by the implication that in Jesus' statement that somehow they were not free. They were very offended by it. And they started pumping their chest and reminding Jesus that they were descendants of Abraham, people who have never been a slave to anyone. Now, if you think about Jesus' statement, you know, there was no cause for offense, right? Because he was not accusing them of anything at this point, right? He was just saying, if you believe, then I just want you to be my disciples and to be considered disciples. All you have to do is faithfully follow my teachings, and that's it. And then you would have access to the promise, right? But the people who heard Jesus at that point were so offended because of the implication that in some way they were not free, that they started then showing off and telling Jesus that Jesus needs to remember their lineage, that they come as they are descendants of Abraham and they have never been slave to anyone. Now, I have to mention that Jesus was actually never talking about political slavery, right? Or political freedom. But even if he was, this pivot that the Pharisees make is so incredibly ridiculous. Because think about this. Do you remember what festival they were celebrating? The Festival of Booths, right? And what were they celebrating in the Festival of Booths? They were celebrating their dependence on God after God liberated them from slavery from Egypt, right? So as children of Abraham, their very starting identity story is the liberation from slavery. And after that, after they actually were formed as a nation, and in the 1,000 years of history between the formation of the nation and the time when they were standing in front of Jesus and talking to Jesus, there were in that 1,000-year period, the only time they were actually free was the first 250 years of that period. Because in 722 BC, the nation broke up into two parts, and the top part of the nation, the northern kingdom, went into exile. And after that, some point of time, that entire period of history, till the time they were standing and talking to Jesus, they have always been ruled by some other neighboring power. They were ruled by the Assyrians, they were ruled by the Babylonians, and as they were standing and speaking to Jesus, they were ruled by the Romans and they were slaves to the Romans. So it was a really ridiculous statement for them to even make to Jesus that we are descendants of Abraham and so we have never been slaves to anyone. That's a stupid thing to say, right? And Jesus knows that, right? Jesus knows that very well. But Jesus doesn't bother to focus on that. But Jesus tells them this, that he was talking about a deeper freedom, a freedom from sin, So verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a permanent member of the family. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free indeed. So Jesus, in spite of these people trying to pivot and make a straw man argument and all of the things that they were trying to do, Jesus is so patient here. And he's patiently explaining to them that if you ever sinned, then that sin has a grip on you. And that grip can be thought of as slavery. But even though slaves are in bondage, remember, he's also saying that slaves have no permanent status in that home. On the contrary, the son is the one who has a permanent status in the home. And Jesus, he himself has communicated that he is God's son who has permanent status in God's home. And he has the capacity to give them freedom from their bondage to sin. And that's all he's come to do. He's come to set them free, and he has the authority and capacity to do that. Right? That's what Jesus is telling them. Now you think that this gentle and liberating message would be a welcome and a hope-giving message to people who consider themselves believers, right? You would think that, right? But apparently not, because these people, even after hearing that, they continue to insist that they have this great lineage. They come, they are descendants of Abraham, and they are not slaves of anyone. All right? So at this point of time, Jesus' revelation of himself is pretty bright. And true, it was not as bright as it is going to be at a later time, but it's pretty bright at this point. And Jesus knows that it's bright enough that revelation is going to expose the rejection of these Pharisees, and it's going to expose something about their true nature. It's exposing the Pharisees as creatures of the night, as people who really hate the light and cannot be in its presence. So it is at this point that Jesus diagnoses the condition of the Pharisees and tells them that, you know, buddies, your action is saying something about you. You guys, by your actions, are saying that you are really imitating your real father. I know your real father. And your real father is the master of lies. And all he wants to do is still kill and deceive. And what you're doing is imitating your real father. That's pretty harsh. Now, you know, you may think that this is really harsh, but think about this from God's perspective. You see, from God's perspective, your true father is the one whose behavior you have inherited. It's not the one whose genetics you have inherited. And if sin has a grip on your life, then Jesus is saying that it is because you have inherited the behavior pattern from the devil himself, who is your true father. Now, you think that's too harsh? If you think it's too harsh, I want you to consider this. If you go to the doctor tomorrow, and if you have cancer, okay, would you want the doctor to tell you the truth? Or would you want the doctor to give you some crappy feel-good story that will make you very happy for that day, but then you land up dead a few weeks or months down the line? I think you would want the doctor to tell you the truth, right? And the thing is, if the doctor tells you the truth, then the doctor can also prescribe a course of treatment which may actually heal you, right? May actually solve the problem. Now, in real life, if you have cancer, in some cases, the doctor can actually treat you and you can actually probably become well. But there are many cancers in which it's still incurable, and so you still may end up dying, but they may be able to extend your life for some time, right? But the beauty of Jesus Christ's diagnosis of the Pharisee's condition is this: that Jesus was not just diagnosing a terminal condition of the Pharisees, he was also coupling that with hope, right? He's saying that I have a solution to your problem. And this solution is not a hit or miss solution. This is a solution that can solve your problem eternally and give you a hope and give you a new home and give you a new father and give you a new set, new identity, right? So Jesus, even though he was giving a pretty harsh diagnosis, he was also presenting a complete solution to the problem. And what he was saying is, this is the good news. The good news is that this condition that you have is not something that is incurable. You can actually, if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you are faithful to his teachings, you can have such an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ that knowledge can liberate you from the power of sin in your life, and you can become a free, honored, and permanent member of Jesus' household. That is the lineage that you really want, right? But how can you change your father, you might say? Good question, people. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus this. He says, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So the flip side of that verse is this. If you are born again, then you become part of God's kingdom. And even better, you become part of God's household, where your status as a son in that household of God cannot be taken away from you. Now, if this term, become a son in God's household, offends anybody because of its gender-specific nature, let me just clarify this one point as well. You see, in those days, and in many cultures even today, it is the son that inherits the property of the father, right? And the reason why they had it that way is because it is the son's responsibility to till the land and to make it, grow crops and harvest. And it was the job of the men to do that. And so what Jesus is actually saying is that, it's not really offensive if you think about it, because what he's saying is that today, if you are either a man or a woman, you can equally inherit the status that the son of those days had, a status that you can have in God's house, as a son in God's house, as an inheritor of the things that he has to give you. Now, is that not good news to you? Right? In John chapter 3, it says, God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact, that God's light came into the world, but the people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it, for fear their sins will be exposed. Of course, having your sins exposed is pretty painful, right? In fact, having your sins exposed almost makes you die in a sense, right? You die in your reputation with people. It's almost like, you wonder what people think about you anymore, whether you have anything to stand on, right? But would you resist the pain of exposure to your sins if you knew that at the end of it, you would have a new identity as God's child. That you would have a new father who would be God himself. And if this gift were offered to you, my friends, would you refuse it? Let me share the story of a man named Jacob McKelvey. You see, Jacob, when he was younger, he had a younger sister who he was very close to. And one day, his sister got bitten by a rattlesnake and she died. And he was so upset that his sister died that something very deep happened inside of him. You see, Jacob grew up in a Mormon household. And so the Mormons had taught him something about God and something about Jesus Christ. And he became so angry at the God that he knew and the Jesus Christ that he knew that he said, if they took away my sister, then I don't want to have anything to do with this God anymore. And he began running away from God. And then he heard Satan speak to him. And Satan told him, why don't you come onto my side? And Satan presented a very clever message. He said, you know what? You can be your own God. And that message from Satan felt very empowering to him. He said, wow, I mean, this is amazing. And so he went with it. Now, does that story actually sound familiar to you? You remember something about what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? Anyway, as he pursued this new direction in his life, things began to really take off. He founded a church, believe it or not, called the Greater Church of Lucifer. That church grew to become a nationwide movement. There was a movement called the Luciferians, and they were doing all kinds of things. Now one day, as he was driving along on the road, in fact he was going about trying to do some grocery shopping, when God literally whacks him on the back of his head, okay? And he feels this burning sensation inside of him. And he has this urge telling him to go and walk into a church that was just next to the street that he was driving at. So he cannot resist this urge. He actually drives into the parking lot, gets into the church, and tries to talk to some people there. Now the pastor was not actually there at that point of time. He takes the phone number for the pastor. He leaves a message. The pastor calls him back. They have a few intense and long conversations. But at the end of that, he feels this incredible urge to give his life to Christ. And his life gets completely transformed. And that church and that whole movement, for your information, is closed now. The doors have been shut there. And God gave this guy, Jacob McKelvey, a new ministry to reach out to people that were caught in cults. And now he's making a tremendous impact for Jesus Christ. Jacob McKelvey was not afraid to change his father, and that changed everything. Friends, this is what Jesus Christ is saying to each one of us today. Do you think of yourself as someone who believes who Jesus Christ says he is? In that case, ask yourself if you are faithful to all the things that he has taught. Because what Jesus Christ wants is not just believers, he wants disciples. And when you become a disciple, only then will you begin to acquire an intimate knowledge of the truth, an intimate knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's only when you have that intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ do you know who your true Father is, your Heavenly Father, your Father becoming God Himself. And when your Father is God Himself, it is at that point that you will be free from all bondage to sin. So do you really want to be free? Well, if you do, then Christ can show you the way. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for being so patient to us, for being mindful of our capacity to change, for being mindful of the fact that we need a lot of chances, Lord. We need a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and 400 chances. But we are also thankful, Lord, that you never give up on us, that you never fail us, that you are constantly pursuing us gently and patiently. So, Lord, I pray that none of us here would be offended by your words. None of us here would be offended by anything that we read in your word and in scripture. But that no matter how hard the words may sound to us, no matter how harsh they may sound to our ears, if we open up and read your word, I pray that we will see the grace in your words, the grace to diagnose us of our true condition, and the price that you have paid so that we can be liberated from our condition, so that you can give us a new father, so that you can give us freedom and you can give us a status as your son in your household, as inheritors of an inheritance that can never fade away. So I pray, Lord, for each one of us here, that each one of us, no matter what we think we are, whether we think of ourselves as believers or not, I pray that one day all of us can stand there in your household as your children, as inheritors of something precious and everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.